So do keep that open. We're going to be spending the next few minutes looking into that. And as I've already said, we're beginning a new series in Deuteronomy this morning. And if you want to know what Deuteronomy is all about, it is a book about love for God. That is fundamentally what it's about, love for God. It is most concerned with loving God with all our heart, soul, and strength. And the passage we're going to look at this morning is all about faithfulness. It is mainly about God's faithfulness to us, but it is also through his faithfulness to us that we are led to being faithful to him. And taking those two things together then, if you want to know the big point, if you like, for this sermon, we're going to see this morning that if we really love God, then we will be faithful to him. If we really love God, we will be faithful to him. Now, just a bit of background and context on Deuteronomy. This whole book takes the form of an ancient Near Eastern treaty between leaders. So Moses uses that format, a treaty or a covenant format, to re-establish the Sinai covenant between God and Israel. Okay, so Deuteronomy is dealing with the period at the end of Moses' life, just as Israel are on the cusp of entering the promised land. They're not quite fully in yet, but they're about to go in right on the edge. They've been rescued from slavery in Egypt, established as a people, and now they've been founded as a nation in covenant with God. The problem was Israel had already broken that covenant. So they were forced to wander in the desert for 40 years. And Moses was told that he would not be allowed to enter the promised land because of his sin. So Deuteronomy opens with Israel camped on the edge of Canaan, the promised land. And it marks the end of Moses' leadership and God readying Israel to enter into the land he has promised them. And the book really is organized around three sermons from Moses, who is representing the law for a new generation of Israelites. And this new generation are called to be faithful in the way that the old generation weren't faithful. That's what he's doing here. Now, the focus of Deuteronomy, it's not law for law's sake, but it's about the obedience that flows from love for God. So God's people don't obey him to earn favour with him, and we don't obey him out of duty. We should obey him because we love him. That's the perspective here. So Deuteronomy is asking the question, what does it look like to love God in practice? That's the whole point of this book. What does it look like to love God in practice? And so these laws that are given in Deuteronomy, when they're followed and they're lived out, are a practical outworking of love for God that also works for the good of his people. And so, again, like we did with the last book, I'm going to say the same sort of thing. If you get lost in any of the details here, because some of the laws in Deuteronomy, we're going to think are really weird. We're going to think they don't seem to make any sense. Why on earth would God say that? Right, if you get a bit lost or you think something's a bit pointless, just ask yourself this question, right? What does this say about loving God and loving my neighbour? If you ask that question, you're not going to go too far wrong. What does this say about loving God and loving my neighbour? So that's kind of the context on this book. That's where it's being spoken from. That's where Israel are at. So when we come to our passage this morning, the first eight verses, I think it has three main things to say to us today. Firstly, we need a faithful covenant partner. Secondly, despite our sin, God is gracious and provides for us. And thirdly, God will fulfill his promises to you. So three things this has to say to us this morning. So firstly then, we need a faithful covenant partner. So this book opens up with the words of Moses. And you'll notice Deuteronomy at no point distinguishes between the words of Moses and the words of God. It views them as the same. Moses here is delivering God's words. In fact, if you look in verse 3, it says that Moses was speaking all the words that God had given as commandments for his people. So the words Moses is bringing is God's word. Okay, we don't need to drive a wedge between those two things. So having said who these words are from and who they are to, they're from God through Moses to his people. Verse 1 also tells us where these words were spoken. So the places that are listed here, all those funny place names that we can't pronounce properly, they're all part of a region called the Transjordan. Okay? Now, the Transjordan is the area just to the east of the River Jordan. And the Promised Land is just to the west of the River Jordan. So the point of listing all these places and all these names is to highlight that all that stands between the people of Israel and the Promised Land now is the River Jordan itself. That's all they have to do to cross into the land. But if you look in verse 2, it says it's an 11-day journey from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. Now, Horeb is the region where Mount Sinai is. And Mount Sinai was where God gave Moses the law and where he brought Israel into covenant with himself. So when Deuteronomy talks about Horeb, it's referring to Mount Sinai and everything that happened there. But Kadesh Barnea, that's a town on the southern border of Canaan, which is the Promised Land. That's where Israel are currently camped at the moment. So what it's telling us is it's usually an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land, from where God brought them into covenant to where he was going to give them the land he'd promised them in covenant, right? So that should have taken just over a week. But verse 3 opens with a phrase, right? Look at what it says in verse 3. First words, in the 40th year. Oh dear. An 11-day journey has become 40 years worth of wandering in the desert. And if you know the story, God gave Canaan to Israel. But Israel sent spies to check out the land for 40 days. And instead of trusting God and doing what he said, going and taking possession of the land, they didn't think they could win, they didn't trust God, and they refused to go in. And because they disobeyed God, didn't do what he said, didn't trust him, God said they were going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That's 1 year for every day they spied on the land. And God said that the faithless generation, that the generation of Israelites who didn't believe him and didn't trust him, they would not enter the Promised Land. They were all going to die in the wilderness. So here in verse 3, at the start of Deuteronomy, Moses is delivering his final speech to Israel before he dies, 40 years after Israel first disobeyed God. So the old generation has died off in the wilderness. And Moses is now representing the law to a new generation. He's calling them to be faithful to God, to trust in God in a way that Moses' generation didn't. And in a way that Moses' generation ended up dying in the wilderness because of their sin. Now, you might find that all very interesting and think, well, that's a nice little history lesson about what's happened in Israel. What on earth does that mean for me here? What difference does that make to us? Well, I think there are two basic things going on here, right? Firstly, Moses is reminding the people that Israel was not faithful in the past. And so he is calling them to a renewed faithfulness. And the second thing he's doing here is he's re-establishing God's covenant with his people. Now, you may think, okay, that's also very nice, but just like Israel, you and I, if we are Christians, are in covenant. And we have not always been faithful covenant partners. Now, our covenant with God wasn't established at Sinai. It was established at the cross of Jesus Christ, when Jesus paid for the sins of his people and brought in a new covenant established in his blood. That's the covenant we are in as Christian people. When we turn in faith to Jesus, we enter into that covenant. We turn from our sin, we turn away from our rebellion to God, and we enter into a covenant relationship with him. But none of us are perfectly faithful to the covenant that we've entered. None of us. We're not perfectly obedient. In fact, sometimes we are downright disobedient, just like Israel, aren't we? And just as Moses called Israel to covenant renewal here, you know, that means to repent of their sin and to be faithful to God. When we sin, Jesus calls us to repent and to recommit ourselves to faithfulness to him. That's what's going on here. Now, the main problem for Israel was that God's Sinai covenant needed a faithful covenant partner, and no one in Israel was faithful enough to fulfill it. And that is ultimately why Jesus came, to establish a new covenant. He came to be the faithful covenant partner that neither Israel nor we are able to be. Now, the history of Israel's unfaithfulness is ultimately the reason why Jesus came. But not just their unfaithfulness, our unfaithfulness too. And that is why when we're saved, the Bible talks about us being in Christ. Right? It talks about us being in Christ. Why that language? Well, the people of Israel were in Israel, weren't they? We're taught about being in Christ because Israel is a type of Christ. Okay, it points forward to the coming of Jesus. God's covenant with Israel didn't fail because of Israel's inability to be faithful. It points us forward to the true Israel, Jesus. He was the one who was a faithful covenant partner. Everyone who believes in Jesus is therefore saved in and through him. And that was true for Israel in the Old Testament, and it is true for us today in the New Testament. It's those who believed in the promise of God, in the faithful covenant partner he was going to send or has sent from this side of the cross. So Jesus was the true Israel, the one in whom all people would be saved. Now, why on earth does that matter, right? We're talking about covenants and faithfulness and all of this. Why does it matter? Well, Israel had been camped on the edge of the promised land, wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years on what should have been an 11-day journey, right? And all because they disobeyed God and wouldn't keep covenant. And if you know the rest of the Old Testament, they don't get any better at that either. Right? If anything, they get worse. The good news is we don't have to fear that sort of punishment because Jesus faithfully fulfilled our covenant commitments on our behalf. Jesus was the faithful covenant partner we need. By being found in him, in true Israel, our performance is not counted against us, and his performance is credited to us. You know, the past to which Moses looks back here, 40 years of wandering in the desert they've had to endure, is a stark reminder to Israel that they need a saviour who will be faithful. They need a faithful covenant partner. Well, just like them, we need a saviour who will be faithful on our behalf. You and I are not capable of keeping God's law. We're just not able to do it. We aren't capable of the kind of faithfulness that God requires. And that is why God sent Jesus into the world, so that we can be made right through him. He sent them to save his people Israel, for all who believed in the coming Messiah would be saved. And he sent them for the Gentile world as well, so that all who believe in him would be saved. And as we trust in Jesus, we don't need to fear the kind of punishment Israel faced because he has been faithful on our behalf already. He has brought us into covenant with God. He has fulfilled the covenant made with God. And all the promises it entails, all the things that he promises to give us, are ours for certain because it doesn't rest on our obedience. It doesn't rest on our goodness. It doesn't rest on our faithfulness. It rests on Christ. The true Israel, the one who fulfilled the law, the one who fulfilled the requirements of the covenant. We need a faithful covenant partner because you can't do it. Israel couldn't do it. But Jesus can. Jesus is the faithful covenant partner that we need. But secondly, this wants to tell us that despite our sin, God is gracious and provides for us. So we know Israel are camped on the edge of the promised land here. They've been wandering around for 40 years because of their sin. They haven't kept covenant with God, and one whole generation of Israelites has died off as a result. But if you look in verses 4 and 5, God is gracious to his people and he provides for them despite their sin. We know Israel haven't entered the promised land, but we learn three things about where they are and what has gone on up to this point. So first, if you look in verse 4, we're told that Israel had defeated King Sihon of the Amorites. So Israel had faced an enemy in the desert and defeated them, right? Secondly, in verse 4, Israel defeated King Og of Bashan. So Israel had faced more than one enemy in the desert and had defeated them as well, even taking their land off them. Where they're camped at the moment in the Transjordan, that's like a first fruits, if you like, of the promised land. Some of the tribes of Israel will settle where they currently are camped. But thirdly, if you look in verse 5, Moses began to deliver his speech across the Jordan in Moab. Now Moab, that east side of the Jordan, across the river from Canaan, the Lord has provided land in which Israel can peacefully camp. Now the reason they could peacefully camp there is because they defeated the armies who lived there before them. And we know that some of the tribes of Israel will settle there and will stay there long term. Now again, if you know the story, you'll know all sorts of other ways that the Lord provided for Israel in the wilderness as well. These are not the only things he did. But here, Moses reminds the people of how God has provided for them so they could stay where they are currently camped. He's given them land, he's given them peace, he's given them a safe camp. The very reason they haven't entered the land yet is because of their unfaithfulness to God. And their unfaithfulness to God was a result of not trusting him to defeat their enemies, not trusting him to let them get into the land. Well, Moses is reminding them here, God has defeated your enemies. He's defeated at least two of them so that you can camp where you currently are. And if he's defeated those enemies, how much more will he defeat the enemies in Canaan and give you the land that he has promised? But it's because of their sin they are where they are. They don't deserve anything from the Lord, and yet he has protected them and he has provided for them despite their sin. And in exactly the same way, you and I do not deserve anything from God. It's not a nice thing to hear. No one wants to think that. We all think we're pretty great, right? We all think we're all right. And the Lord, you know, if he's got his head screwed on, will probably give me something. You know, I'm better than a lot of other folks. But actually, I hate to break it to you, there's nothing special about you, right? You're not special. I'm not special. No, we've sinned like Israel have. We haven't been faithful in the way Israel were unfaithful. And God would be entirely within his rights to say we have broken his law and we are now guilty. Full stop. But he doesn't do that, does he? He sent Jesus to die so the punishment for our sin could be paid. He brings us into covenant despite our sin. In fact, he brings us into covenant with Jesus specifically because of our sin. Even as believers in Jesus, we let Jesus down all the time. We aren't always faithful to him like we should be. But despite our sin, despite how we have wronged God, he provides for us. He cares for us. He protects us. God is infinitely gracious to his people. There are general, common ways God is gracious to everyone. You know, he's gracious even to people who reject him, right? So he still sends, I know in Oldham it doesn't feel like this is a gift, but he sends the rain, which, you know, we do need, and I don't feel like it, but we need it. He sends sun, not so much here, but, you know, we get a bit. He gives us food, he gives us clothes, he gives us housing, he gives us money, he gives us all sorts of things. He's gracious to all people despite their sin, right? You know, these things are not unique gifts for Christians, are they? Other people have these things. They are the ways God shows grace to all people. It's called common grace because it's common to everybody. They're the things everybody may have. But there are specific ways God is gracious to his people. Special grace because we are his people. He gives us access to himself through prayer. He continues to work all things for the good of those that love Christ. He develops spiritual fruit in us. There are lots of ways that God continues to protect us and graciously give us things that we don't deserve. He often gives them to us even in the face of our sin. We often think, you know, God won't bless me because I've been bad. Well, actually, that's not how he works. You know, God very often blesses us despite the fact that we are particularly bad, right? Because he's gracious. And why does he do that? Why does he give us good gifts even though we continue to sin against him? Even though we continue to be unfaithful? You know, because we don't deserve them, do we? If we're being honest, if you look at your life and you stack it against Jesus, right? We don't deserve anything he gives us. But it is because of Jesus that he gives them to us. When we trust in Jesus, we are united to him. What is true of Jesus becomes true of us. And so God treats us as though he were dealing with Jesus himself. Now, we aren't in a business relationship with Jesus, right? Where if we don't do enough, we don't get paid. And if we do well enough, we'll get a bonus. You know, that's not the relationship we're in, is it? We're in a covenant relationship. What does that mean? It's a family relationship. God becomes our father. And we become his sons. Right? Even the women here are sons of God. If you can get your head around that. The reason we're sons of God is because God only has one son. If you can get your head around that as well. We're all sons of God, but he's only got one son. You know, that it's the son, isn't it? The eternal son of God, Jesus Christ. And by our union with him, all that becomes his becomes ours. We become heirs of God. We become sons of God because Jesus is his only son and heir. And that means even when we sin, in Christ it has been dealt with so that our sin isn't counted against us. Our sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus. In him we have every spiritual blessing because they all belong to Christ. And if we're in him, what belongs to him belongs to us. And so God can lavish his grace on us endlessly without being stingy, without asking questions of why he should, because he is our loving heavenly father who delights in his children. God doesn't just love you, he delights in you. Even when you're not necessarily being that delightful, he delights in you. You know, our sin isn't remembered by him anymore. All he sees is Jesus' goodness against our name. When he deals with us, he sees Christ. So despite our sin, God is gracious to us. He protects us. He sustains us. He gives good gifts to us. Not because of anything we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, if God will only ever give good gifts to his son that he loves, you know, God isn't going to hate Jesus. God isn't going to give Jesus anything bad or wrong. He's given him all authority. He's given him all spiritual authority. He is now king of the universe, right? He's got everything. Right? And if God isn't going to give bad gifts to his son, but he's going to give good gifts to his son who he loves, then he's only ever going to give good gifts to us who he loves as well in the son. God will graciously provide for us and protect us in Christ, despite our sin. Now, our sin is not the grounds on which God withholds his love or his goodness or his kindness. Right? It is Christ on the grounds on which he gives us his goodness and his love and his kindness. Well, thirdly, finally, God will fulfill his promises to you. So if you look in verses 6 to 8, God reminds his people of what it is he has actually promised them. So when Israel were in Horeb at Mount Sinai, God said, "You have been here long enough." In other words, get moving. Start walking towards the promised land. He tells them to go to the hill country of the Amorites, to stand on the ridge that overlooks the Jordan Valley. Now, why does he get them to do that? Well, in verse 8, he is showing them the land he is about to give them. Despite Israel's sin, God still fulfills his promises to them. Verse 8 reminds the people that God's promise of land was first made to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. The forefathers were promised land for their children, for their descendants. And this is a reminder of Exodus 32, when Israel ended up making their golden calf and worshipping it. God was so angry with them for that he wanted to utterly destroy them. He wanted to wipe them out. But Moses prayed for Israel, and he prayed two things. First, he asked God to fulfill his promises to Israel so the nations round about Israel wouldn't think that God doesn't have the power to save his people. That's one thing he prays for them. And the second thing he does is he reminds God of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't want people to think that God doesn't keep his promises. Moses is concerned of how God will look. Well, here in Deuteronomy 1, Moses reminds the people of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This promise is why God didn't destroy Israel before when they sinned against him. That's what he's reminding them of. Do you remember when you did that thing and God wanted to kill you all? And you remember why you didn't do that? Well, that's why you're here now. And that's why you can trust him. And that's why the promised land is yours. God keeps his promises. God is faithful to his covenant, even when his people are not. Remembering that God always keeps his promises is intended to encourage Israel themselves to be faithful. You know, there is no point, is there, serving a God who doesn't keep his promises? Why would you? But a God who does keep his promises will encourage faithfulness in his people because they know their obedience isn't pointless. Well, here, Israel stand on the edge of the promised land, overlooking the land God had promised to give them, and they hear a reminder that God always keeps his promises, which will encourage them to be faithful. Why should they do what God says? Because God always keeps his promises. Well, in exactly the same way, remembering God's faithfulness encourages us to be faithful. So why should we bother pressing on with Jesus if he doesn't keep his promises? If you know, if in the end he may or may not do what he said, would you bother pressing on? I'm not sure I would, because it could end up being a waste of our time, right? What would be the point of facing persecution and hardship and mockery, whatever it is that we face? What would be the point of that for a God who doesn't actually do what he says? Waste of time, right? But the point here is that God does keep his promises. He promises to save a people for himself. He promises all who trust in Jesus will be saved. He promises to take us to glory and be with him for all eternity. And God always keeps his promises. Now, when we know that, when we're certain that God keeps his promises, and we can read the Bible, and you can look through the Old Testament, and you can look through the New Testament, and see exactly how often and regularly he does that, it gives us confidence that he will keep his promises to us in Christ. When we know that God keeps his promises, it encourages us to press on faithfully with him. He tells us in his word that it is those of us who persevere to the end for Christ, who will be saved, right? That's something he says. If you want to inherit glory, then you persevere to the end. Well, to receive those promises, we need to press on. But we know that if we do press on, God always keeps his promises. If we really believe the promise, then by faith, we will continue faithfully with the Lord Jesus. His faithfulness encourages our faithfulness after him, doesn't it? And it's for these reasons, you shouldn't do certain things that he calls us not to do. Why, for example, should you not lie on your asylum claim? It's a tempting thing to do, isn't it? Right, make up a story that makes me sound worse off so I can get my right to remain here. Why shouldn't we do that? Well, because Jesus calls us not to lie, doesn't he? And followers of Jesus are commanded not to tell lies. And if we love Jesus, we will do as he commands because he promises things to those that love him. Now, if you don't really believe what Jesus says, then you'll do what you want, won't you? But if you believe what Jesus says, you'll do what he wants because you know it is worth it and he will keep his promises to you. Now, why should I, for example, continue being faithful to my wife? Because followers of Jesus are commanded to be faithful spouses, aren't they? And if I love Jesus, I will do what he commands because he promises things to those that love him. It doesn't really matter what command we're talking about, whatever it is. If we believe in the promises of God, if we believe that we receive eternal life through Jesus by belief in him, if we believe that real faith works its way out in obedience to Christ, we're going to want to obey him, aren't we? Because his promises will only apply to us if we press on with him. If I don't believe God's promises, I'm going to ignore his commands. I'm going to act however I please. If he won't do what he says, there's no point in obeying him anyway, is there? If I say to my children, tidy your rooms and I'll give you something for doing it, and then I never give them anything, and they know every time I say that I never give them anything, they're not going to tidy their room, are they? Why would they bother? Well, if we know that God doesn't keep his promises, we're not going to bother either. But if God's promises are true, and if they apply to those who love and obey him, that encourages faithfulness. There is a point to what we are doing. And I think we sometimes casually say, God is faithful, God keeps his promises. Yes, we all know this. But he does. It's not something to casually throw out like, oh yeah, yeah, I guess he does. That's not the point, is it? He does, so we can trust him. And it's more than just being able to trust him, because if we do trust him, we will build our entire lives around the promises and the claims that he always keeps. That is what true faith looks like in the end. It is believing what God says, even when we can't see it for ourselves, and building our entire lives around what he tells us in his word. That is what real faith looks like. If you say, I trust God, and it has no impact on your life, you don't trust him. You're just doing whatever you want. But if God keeps his promises, and I want to access those promises, then I need to act on what he says. That is the response of faith, isn't it? I need to trust his promises to the point where I actually change my life in light of them. That is what true faith looks like. If I believe his promises, then I will want to be faithful. And that was Israel's problem here. They were wandering in the desert for 40 years because they didn't really believe God's promises. When God says, I'll give you the land, they didn't believe him. So they wouldn't take the land. So they end up being punished because they wouldn't obey. Well, we shouldn't make that same mistake. Because for us, there isn't a 40-year period of wandering around the desert at stake here, is there? There is an eternity at stake. Not in a desert, but in hell. And that matters. Those stakes are high. But when we know for certain, and we should know for certain, that God always keeps his promises, it isn't a gamble to be faithful. You're not missing out on anything. You're not getting second best when you obey Jesus. The decision to be faithful is an outworking of our love for God. His promises only apply to those who love him. And so the call for us this morning is simple. Will we be faithful? Do you love Jesus enough to trust his promises and then do as he says? Do you want to obey Jesus enough that you'll build your life around those claims? Will you say, yes, I want to be faithful because I love Jesus and I want to share in his promises? He always keeps them, but he keeps them for those who love him. Well, if we love him, we will be faithful. Amen.